I sure love this church. One of the things about it I love a lot, means a lot to me, is the beautiful, beautiful music that exalts the Lord and so ministers to my soul. It's hard not to talk about it every week. Thank you, choir and musicians tonight, and all of you who sang and ministered unto the Lord. What a blessing that is. It's just kind of good stuff for our beginning a week with the Lord. Now we turn our attention to the Word of God spoken, and we're going to have a study in 1 Kings tonight. And so that's where we are in the Bible. I want to start there, and while you do that, maybe you want to put a, as pastors often say, put a finger there, and you might want to follow along as I begin in 2 Timothy 3, talking about the Bible during times of unfaithfulness, apostate times, when people are denying the things of the Lord. We call those times apostate times. And the Scriptures warn us about times like that. They give us examples of times like that. And they warn us of times like that. And you've heard this frequently, but it would be good to hear it tonight. So go into 1 Kings. In 2 Timothy 3, here's what it says. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, but persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And by the way, we just mentioned tonight, when he's talking about, Paul is speaking to Timothy of the Holy Scriptures, he's including what we're going to be studying here tonight. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, there is a passage there that's etched into the arch at Moody Bible Institute. I remember as a young man standing and just looking at that passage of Scripture that's carved into the stone, the study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, it says in the King James Version. The New King James puts it like this: be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed because of the way he handles the Bible, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is no greater help in apostate times than simply the Bible. Through those arches, students have passed for years and years and years. I've even gone back a few times myself on trips to Chicago, stood in the places where I was as a student. There was a young man that passed between those arches frequently, whose name was Brian Randone. Graduated from Moody Bible Institute with a bachelor's degree, and he went on to seminary. He earned a Master of Divinity. They don't give those away. It's 90 hours. You got to work hard to get that. And he earned the bachelor's at Moody, the master of divinity at Southwestern Seminary. And then he kind of went out into life, and somewhere in the vortex of apostasy in which we live, this man was sucked down into the darkest, the deepest, and the darkest disobedience. Until September 11th, 2009, the police came to his apartment where he was living with a woman he wasn't married to, and he had been accused of strangling her to death. Why would a pastor start a message with a story like that? Well, for the sheer shock value of it, that's why. For us to recognize that the darkest kinds of apostasy are possible in the time in which we live. It's serious business. It's a serious matter. The darkness that surrounds us, even on a night like this, is not a laughing matter. It's a serious matter. And God's people, it's good you're here tonight. And God's people should arm themselves with truth from the Word of God, and they should resolve to save themselves from this generation in which we live, and as many people as they love and can. I was walking in the park tonight and just looking over the neighborhood where I live and the people that live there. And I prayed to the Lord, God, please give me the spirit of a missionary. That we wouldn't be content to come and hear our beautiful choir sing and sing together and be together in places where we remind each other the things that we believe, as important as that is. But that God would give us a desire and a spiritual ability, power, to touch the lives of other people who are being choked to death in darkness. Times like this can be very discouraging. Have you ever had the experience where you feel like, well, there's only a few of us left? Or maybe you have it even worse. Maybe you're even more melancholy than that. And you have this feeling like, I'm the last faithful Christian in the world. Well, maybe not. Or maybe you feel like, well, there's just a handful of us and our group is getting smaller and smaller. Well, if that's how you ever feel, and I think some of us do feel that way from time to time, we've come to a good place in the Word of God tonight. Because you have, in very candid terms, a nation that has the glory of God on it and yet spirals into apostasy again. And yet there's kind of there is a message of the book. The message of 1 Kings is a very helpful, encouraging, powerful message in a time like this. So it's not time for my quiz tonight. How many of you read 1 Kings? You know I was going to ask you that. Go ahead and put your hands up. We're getting more hands all the time. You read or listened to part of 1 Kings? Raise your hand. You know there's a book in the Bible called 1 Kings. Raise your hand. Yeah. Come on, people. Work with me here. I work for hours on this. It may not seem like it. When you hear it, you go, "That he couldn't have worked long enough." I work for hours on it. I love you. And I want to be faithful to my calling. And I'm going to work. Pastor Pine, Pastor Discerns, and I know Pastor Breslin will join us. Labor to make every single service. No throwaway services here. And so I'm so glad you're here tonight. We labor to make every, and you can probably tell that in the song service, labor to make every service honoring to our Lord Jesus. So thankful that you're here tonight and blessed that you are. And trust that just as we do a basic overview of 1 Kings, that it will really stimulate your heart to read. Well, we are going into the 11th book of the Bible, and of course there are 66, so we're kind of a sixth of the way, or a little not quite a sixth of the way, up to a tenth of the way through the Bible. My math is really bad. A tenth of the way through the Bible. And some of you have, anybody here been to all of them? Besides my family that I drag with me everywhere I go. You think you've been to all of them? Anybody like that? No? Well, how about that? Okay, so here's what you want, here's what you want to do. We have these on a podcast. And I would suggest, first of all, that you listen through the Word of God, read through the Word of God. And then second to that, that you catch up. If you can get podcasts, you can put them on an iPod or a listening device, or you can listen to them on the computer. Or you can go to our bookstore and you can get a copy of the CD, and you can listen to that if you can listen to CDs, and that you kind of catch up. And the reason I say that is because we're kind of working together through the material in the Bible, and it's just very enriching. It's been really enriching for me. I like to believe it would be really helpful to you, too, to kind of have a grasp of the Bible. You want to be aware. You want to know the content of the Bible. And one of the reasons is because that's what the Bible teaches, is the greatest strength that we have in times that are dark, that are apostate, where people are not being faithful to the Lord, and you don't want to be pulled into that vortex of unfaithfulness. So catch up if you're behind. Imagine with me, if you will, just this little imaginary scene in Babylon. And we're talking about a time after Judah has been taken into Babylonian captivity. There are a remnant of people that will stay behind in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is all fallen. It's overrun. The gates are torn down. The walls are overrun. The temple is destroyed. It's a time of great, great sadness. And there are only just a few people that are in Jerusalem at this time. But most of the people have been carried off into Babylonian captivity. They're in Babylon. They find it difficult to worship. They find it difficult to sing, according to the Bible. The light of their faith is kind of burning low. And I want you to imagine that this is an imaginary thing. I want you to imagine there's a small group of faithful people that have gathered on one day, and they have gathered by the river. And just say they're by the river, that they say they don't have the heart to sing. It's difficult for them. Somebody reminds them of an old song. Somebody else says, it's hard to sing where we are now. It's just hard. Having been taken off into captivity, it's hard to come up with a song. And then this old white-haired gentleman, a scholar and a godly man, he says, we have the sacred writings. We have the historic records. And he puts together a writing. He's moved of God. We don't know who this man is, but he's moved of God to take the historic records, the accurate, historic, specific records with dates and times and places and names, and he puts together an encouraging book. This encouraging book is a book of kings and prophets, stories of kings and prophets. This isn't just a man. This is a man moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, who writes a word to these people who have been taken into Babylonian captivity. This is the word that God wants these people in Babylonian captivity to hear. And this is also a word that God, through time, knew that would fall upon our own ears tonight. And so tonight, we approach that book of the books of the kings and of the prophets. And tonight, the part we call 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings are really one book, and for centuries they've been broken into two sections, but we'll deal with them as our English Bible does, and we'll go through 1 Kings in as much time as we have tonight. If Muslim militants were successful at overthrowing the United States, would that mean that their God is more powerful than the God of the Bible? Good answer. No, it would not. Would you agree, though, that there would be many, many people who would think that? Many people would think their God must be more powerful than our God because their people overthrew our people and took us into captivity. And there is no doubt that there were people who the fire of their faith was burning low and the strength of their faith was dying out because they've been taken away from all the things that were dear to them, separated from people, a captive people. So it would be very difficult, humanly speaking, to keep the fire of faith alive in a time and a place like this. And so you have these stories of the kings and these stories of the prophets, and they're written with a purpose in mind. I think you'll see that tonight. Judah has 19 kings. You understand there's a division, obviously, and you know this to be true, that there is this division that comes, and we'll go over this tonight. The division comes between Judah and Israel, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, 10 tribes in two. And then you have, in dealing with these, you have in the Kings and the Chronicles, you have stories of the kings of Judah and of Israel. And you have stories interspersed of the prophets. And later on, we'll go back over some of this material. And we'll see some of the prophets that spoke during these times. Judah's 19 kings were all descendants of David, all of them, and reigned 345 years. Israel, the northern kingdom, had 19 kings in 9 different dynasties, or 9 different families, not Davidic. These reigned 210 years, as opposed to Judah's 345 years. 8 of the kings of Israel were killed or committed suicide. Judah had frequent revivals. Israel never had revivals. Israel had no good kings. And Judah had some good kings. So it's interesting to note the prophets that are in 1 Kings. By the way, you could read 1 Kings or any book of the Bible over and over again and read noticing a certain thing. It's an interesting way to read the Bible. Read noticing a certain thing. It would be interesting just to read 1 Kings and notice the kings. It would also be really interesting, and I've done this, to read 1 Kings noticing the prophets. Who are the prophets of 1 Kings? And I believe, personally, God wants us to notice that, and I'll show you why later. Of course, I gave you a hint about the original author and audience and setting. It isn't really clear who the author is, but we know it was a faithful one who gathered together historical records and wrote a message about kings and prophets to people who were in exile in Babylon. The people that were exilic or post-exilic would see that God alone is God, that He is in absolute control of the nations, leaders, history, and nature, and that the purpose of them being in captivity was not because their God was weak, but because they had disobeyed their God and they were being chastised. And let me read that to you something, because I think it's important to this. If we actually carried away into captivity, into slavery, the reason that they were living in captivity is given to them clearly in this book. Why are we here? Is it because the other gods are more powerful than the God? No, it's not because other gods are more powerful than your God. The reason that you're here is because of your disobedience. The reason that you're living in captivity is not because false gods have overpowered the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's because of your disobedience, because of God's chastisement. If you disobeyed, even though there were faithful prophets and a faithful remnant among you, and the story tells that, First Kings tells that it was an apostate time, but that God had a faithful remnant there and actually numbered the faithful remnant, and that there were faithful prophets, and there were people that were saying the truth and were speaking the truth and had the power of God upon them, and so they were without excuse to disobey, and that's why there was a curse on them instead of a blessing, just as the Bible said. Even though you were warned of curses, and even though you were promised blessings, you disobeyed, and that's why you're in captivity. Let's go into an overview of the book. You have in the book, in chapters 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 11, you have the last days of David's life. You have David's instructions to Solomon. Look there in chapter 1 before we get to that. Notice verse 5 of chapter 1, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself as saying, "I will be king." And so Solomon's a challenger to his reign initially. Immediately, he prepared for himself chariots, horsemen, 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, "Why have you done so?" Who was his father? His father was David. And you have an example. It's kind of picking up where we left off with David, if you remember, like 3 weeks ago. There's another example of David's mistakes. It's David's failure. A failure here to rebuke his son when he needed to be rebuked. He wouldn't do that. And this son was going to try to take on, it's going to, later on, it's going to cost him his life. If you read the book, you know that. And notice in chapter 2 now, and verse 2, you have the words of David to his son Solomon. He says, it, as his dying words, "I go the way of all the earth," chapter 2, verse 2. "Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes and commandments and judgment, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul.'" And he said, "You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." And so remember that? There in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Davidic promise that there would be this ongoing Davidic throne. And David reminds Solomon of that. You have the last days of David here. You have an example here. It's interesting. Have you heard people talking about, there are a couple of incidents here where Adonijah tries to take the throne, and then he flees when his life is threatened. And what does he do? He clings to the horns of the altar. You ever think, what's that? What are the horns of the altar? What's that look like? And then later on, Joab, who was, remember how good he was at killing people? He also, because he had gone in a mutiny with Adonijah, now Solomon's going to go after him. And Solomon has Benaiah, and Benaiah is really a big dude. He's bad news. He's scary. As a matter of fact, Joab is really scary, and he has no trouble killing him. Benaiah has no trouble killing Joab. That's how bad he was. So it was, but he goes and he clings to the horns of the altar, as Adonijah clings to the horns of the altar. And so as he does that, he's pleading for mercy. There are four protrusions from the altar in the tabernacle. And this is where the sacrifices were actually tied to the altar. And blood was put on the horns, the four horns that protrude from the altar. And it was a way of pleading for mercy, to go into the tabernacle and hold on to the horns of the altar by a way of pleading for mercy. And Adonijah initially received mercy until he asked for the king's concubine later on. And then his brother, Solomon, has him killed because he knows it's a challenge to his throne. So the clinging to the horns of the altar only worked for him for a time. But Joab goes and he clings to the horns of the altar and he says, go get him anyway. So Benaiah goes to the tabernacle and he looks and he's like, he has enough reverence. He's not going to go kill somebody in the tabernacle. So he goes, sends word back to Solomon and says, you really want me to kill him? And Solomon says, kill him. And he kills him. The Bible's an interesting book to read. The last days of David. And then you have Solomon kind of coming up to power. And you have some initial challenges to Solomon's power. And then you have Solomon asking for wisdom. From chapter 2 and verse 12 through chapter 4 and verse 34 is a fascinating section there where Solomon is at, God kind of tests Solomon and says, hey, Solomon, what do you want? Solomon says to him, I want wisdom. And I'm paraphrasing very freely here. And God says to Solomon, that's a good request. And along with wisdom, he gives him a bunch of other stuff too. You see that? Look in chapter 3 here. There's so much, it's hard to leave things out. Chapter 3 and verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. And chapter 3 now, in verse 5, Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. God, even though he's sacrificing in high places, he's sacrificing. This isn't God's best, but God appears to him and he speaks to him. In verse 9, therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? This speech pleased the Lord. Look at verse 12. I have given you a wise understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any be like arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, riches and honor. Verse 14, notice this. If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, I will lengthen your days. And all, verse 28, all Israel heard the judgment which the king rendered in this incident where the king had been wise, in this incident that you heard about, I'm sure, and read about in Sunday school. The two women fighting over the baby is given an example of his wisdom. Israel heard the judgment which the king rendered and feared the king. They saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So people saw the wisdom of Solomon that God had given to him. And this is an example of what was happening here. He asked for wisdom. He got wisdom. And that wisdom that he got was so obvious that it gave him credibility as a leader. These then were the glory years of Solomon. In chapters 5 through 10, you see that very clearly. These are the glory years of Solomon. Solomon builds a temple, builds palaces and a temple. And probably the highest point of his life is in chapter 8 with this beautiful prayer of dedication. It's kind of a favorite of mine. To see this place where Solomon on his knees lifts up his hands to the Lord and prays this beautiful prayer of dedication. And it's actually almost scary to read it when you realize if you're thinking who is the original audience now, and you're the original audience, the original hearers, the recipients of the original writing of this book. They're in Babylonian captivity, right? And so the faithful writer is reading or speaking to them this, and what they're hearing is about Solomon, who when he dedicated the temple, raised his hands up to the Lord. And one of the things that Solomon said when he dedicated the temple was, if we ever default in our obedience to you, if we ever are disobedient and unfaithful and get sucked into apostasy, and if we're ever carried away into another country captive, and we cry towards this temple, then hear our prayer. This must have been frightening to listen to read and to hear. And this is what he's, among many other beautiful things that he says. Solomon builds the temple. Chapter 8, Solomon's prayer of dedication. Let's just see a bit of that. And I'm going to get myself in time trouble tonight. That's why my little mini message this morning, perhaps you'll have mercy on me. No, I didn't think so. Look in chapter 8, though. Chapter 8 in verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is none who does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they're carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong and committed wickedness. And when they returned to you with their hearts and with their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and prayed to you toward your land, which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built in your name. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion upon them. This is what God's people should always do. When the result of their sin are kind of heavy upon their shoulders, is get used to crying out to God and confessing your sin and repenting and turning back to God. Solomon's saying something very beautiful, and it's recorded for the people. It's recorded for us. Chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 are an example in the scriptures of the glory of God, the presence of God, and the manifestation of the glory of God. I'm kind of backing up now, filling the temple. Chapter 8, verse 10, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It would have been something to see. And nobody was sleeping through that, amen? The glory filled the temple. And then the Lord appears to Solomon a second time in chapter 9. And that's a beautiful thing. Read that. The Lord speaking to Solomon, warning Solomon, giving Solomon promises. And then there is the visit of the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10, verse 1. Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. Does this sound familiar to you? If you have a New Testament, you're kind of reading that. This is a common thing for kings and queens to arrive with a retinue and with gifts, bearing gifts. And there is a foreshadowing, I believe, I strongly believe, if you, we'll talk about it a bit later, a foreshadowing of Christ in that. The glory of Solomon, these glory days of Solomon, you have the visit of the Queen of Sheba. But then in chapter 11, it's kind of like with David, and it's similar. He goes down Solomon's folly in chapter 11. The King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonites and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts away from God. This is not rocket science. If you want to know something that will contribute to apostasy, it's marrying people that God doesn't want you to marry. So this is a big deal. This is a very, very serious matter. Who you marry is a very, very serious matter. We should make much of that. And verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. And then he got involved in paganism and vile things. The next verse talks about Molech. He built a high place for Chemosh, an abomination of Moab, and the hill east of Jerusalem for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. This is amazing apostasy. That one who had heard from God would be involved in this kind of thing. It should be a warning to all of us that it is possible for us to have deep experiences with God and still to be unfaithful to God. Verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And of verse 14 says, and the Lord raised up an adversary. God is sovereign. Here we are on the eve or near the eve of elections. And we desire to see godly statesmen and stateswomen in place who honor God and honor the law of God, rare as they are. I know only a few of them. And we desire for our own land to reflect, as it has in history, to reflect the fidelity to the Bible, to the things that are clear in the Bible. Thou shalt not kill. And we have the same thing in our day. We have national leaders who have been put in place by popular vote, who are sacrificing the innocent infants on the altar of their own lust and their own desires. It's happening in our time, happening in our nation right now. Very relevant to us. We have abominations you see in 1 Kings. People practicing perversions and abominations. The scriptures were clear about how to deal with them. They weren't to be given special privileges and honors and rights. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so when you have statesmen, stateswomen, men and women of God who just simply honor the Lord and believe the Bible, it's going to be reflected in the way that they, when they vote in Congress or in the Senate or for the president, it'll be reflected. They will certainly, if they're signing things into law that will affect millions of people, they will answer to God for that. And you and I, we'll answer to God for the votes that we cast. We'll answer to God. We have our own vote. Oh, we're bought with a price. We belong to the Lord. And so our voting and we'll talk more about that. Our vote, our influence will answer the Lord for that. It's not our own. We'll answer the Lord for that. And here you had Solomon being involved in these very things. It's nothing new in our day. Solomon ignores God's warnings that are given over and over again. Watch out for your associations. Watch out for your accumulations. Watch out for your allegiances. Watch out for your accomplishments. Watch out for your cultural contamination. Watch out for negative family influences. It's the way it was with him. It's the way it is with us. And then there was Rehoboam's folly, Solomon's son. Chapter 12, he gets the kingdom. And he listens, as you know, he listens to his peers, the young men, and he disregards the counsel of the old men. And he begins, because of the luxury that Solomon had put in place, he has to tax the people heavily. He has to oppress them hard. Young people, the young men don't want to do without the things that they've had. They say, press them hard. And the older men say, you need to lighten up. You need to ease up. He listens to the young men, and he doesn't listen to the old men. And as a result of that, he loses the kingdom. And the kingdom divides. It's not only a result of that. As a result of what God said to Solomon, because Solomon didn't continue to seek the Lord with a whole heart. You have Rehoboam's folly. He rejects the counsel of the older men. He listens to his peers. That's in chapter 12. You can see it in verse 6, verse 8, verse 15. We need to move on. He loses the 10 northern tribes. And then Jeroboam, a leader from the north, he also has an opportunity to obey. And yet he gets involved in an apostasy that's interesting. He doesn't want people to go to Jerusalem to worship. He knows if they go to Jerusalem to worship, it's not going to be good for him. He knows that people have this desire to worship, but he can't let them go to Jerusalem to worship. So he puts together his own kind of ad hoc religion. He has his own places of worship. He has his own priests. And over again, it says what he thought in his mind and what he decided to do. He creates his own man-made religion. It's still being done today, all the time. People with all the right names. He had all the right names attached to these things. He had some of the same. It was very, very similar to what was happening with God's people. Very similar. It sounded a lot alike. It's kind of a template for what happens even in our time. Jeroboam's apostasy. He wants to promote religion and make it easy. He says, it's too hard for you to go to Jerusalem. But that wasn't the issue. He said, we're going to make places for you to worship here and here. It's going to be convenience religion. Really interesting. Really analogous to a lot of things you see today. Let's just make it lighter and easier on people. Don't press them so hard. What God asks of people is just way too hard. Let's give them an easy religion. Let's not make them travel very far. Let's not put them out. Let's make it convenient for them. Does this sound familiar to anybody here? Let's make it real convenient for them. This was not God's way. He didn't want to make it convenient for them. And yet that's what he did. And then what he's doing is really promoting his own religion and keeping them away from obedience to God. Just for interest, you know, take a look at prophets, and this is kind of another subject, but in this same section of 1 Kings, there are a couple of incidents with prophets and lions that are interesting. But if you ever want to kind of a little study, by the way, in my own study, I have to discipline myself, because if I'm talking about the horns of the altar, I can research that for 2 hours if I want to, and probably shouldn't. You research prophets and lions. That's an interesting one, just throwing it out there. God exposes dark things. The wife of Jeroboam at one point disguises herself And it's an interesting time. And this is kind of an interesting, the prophet, God gives the prophet knowledge about that ahead of time. So when she shows up in costume, all disguised, it's no trick to him. He immediately calls her out and he says, and by the way, you know, you came because you saw your son went and died. He's going to die. Jeroboam's apostasy. And then you have in chapter 14 to chapter 15 and verse 24, the early kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. Some of the kings were good. You know that. First Kings deals mainly with kings of Israel. But there is a mention of four kings of Judah in First Kings. Rehoboam and Asa and Jehoshaphat. And one more I forgot. So you figured that one out. Yes. Thank you. Abijam. And Asa and Jehoshaphat are good kings. Now, I just said that to see who the smart people were. It worked. The good kings. But they err in making unholy alliances. So even you have this, and you look through, as you read through the kings, you see the ones that are good kings. It'll say this guy was a good king. And he had her for God. But he sacrificed in the high places. Or he made unholy alliances. It wasn't just all real clean. That's a lesson to us, I think. And I've always thought that as I read through these things. It's like, it's possible to have a heart for God and do some really stupid things. It's possible to have a real heart for God and do things that your kids are going to pay for. It's possible to have a heart for God, but not to have complete obedience, and that will come back to haunt you. You see that in these biographies of the Bible all the time. So you have the early kings of Judah, and then you have ungodly kings in Israel. All of them were ungodly. The ones that are mentioned in 1 Kings, of course, are all ungodly. Things go from bad to worse. And even though some of these kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north and apostasy, some of them have accomplishments. Their accomplishments are not lauded by the Bible, just that they weren't. And there's a formula, and I can't go into it tonight. It would take a long time, but there's a formula. When the Bible talks about these kings, there are things that are repeated about all the kings, the categories of the kings. You can line them out. And people have done this. Good Sunday school teachers will do that for you. That's why you shouldn't miss Sunday school. And then finally, Elijah, God's man. In chapter 17, not finally, but this is a key thing. Chapter 17 through 22. Now this is just, chapter 17 to 22 are rich, fascinating reading. The narrative here slows way down. And this is really important. If you study the Bible, you want to notice a lot of things to sort of understand the Bible. You know, and I tell you these things all the time. They're things that we throw out. And they are hermeneutical principles. They're Bible understanding principles, how to understand the Bible. And this is one in narrative in particular. When narrative slows way down, like you, when you have a story and you notice that the story is just flying over years of time really fast. And then all of a sudden it just slows way down and then it starts crawling through a person's life a little by little, story by story. There are 17, by my count, there are 17 Elijah stories in chapters 17 to 22. 17. Expect to come back here for a series sometime. Probably 17 messages. This would be a really fascinating study for us to do. But it is there's something being signaled here in the narrative. If the narrative slows down like that, and now and the teller is telling a story, and he's saying, you know, and these were the kings, and this is what happened there, and then he all of a sudden slows down. There aren't any throwaway details in narrative. For instance, this is probably a really bad example for me to give you, but early, and how does the book start? The book starts with a story about a girl named Abishag. What's that about? And who wants to know those details anyway? It's really not very pleasant. You read that and you think, that's, if I was writing about a king we're looking up to, I wouldn't have put that part in there. I would have given him a heating pad or something. You didn't read it, did you? So you got to read that. You know, if you can't track me, I only got a half hour to work with, 45 minutes. So I'm not going into that. But anyway, but later on, there's going to be a little haggling over this girl. And that's why she serves us. So when you read the Bible, you want to go, oh, what's that detail in there for? It's like, oh, we're going to come back to this again. And this is another example. This is just true about literature. If you're a literature teacher, you know this is true. The narrative is slowing down here. And so I think if we want to know what is the central truth of 1 Kings, we want to say, why did the narrative slow down? And why are we looking so closely at Elijah the prophet now? Why are we getting so much detail about this man's life? When we answer that question, I think we will have the central truth of 1 Kings. But I have the 17 stories of Elijah. How many of you want me to tell them all tonight? Raise your hand. A couple of you. Thank you. Joe, you're a good man. Move to the front of the class. Joe, it's just you and me, buddy. We're going to be here for a while. Well, I won't tell them all tonight, but maybe another time. Now, the central truth of the book. Let's go on and take a look. Oh, and by the way, the rest of the book there, you have the rest of chapter 22. You also have you have Israel and Judah in summary. And remember what I just said, let's back it up. You have Elijah, God's man, in chapters 17 through 22. But you have the last section of chapter 22 isn't really about Elijah. And it does what a lot of these books do. It kind of does a little summary. It cycles in a brief summary to remind us of what it's about. And it talks about here of Jehoshaphat of Judah, 41 through 50, and Ahaziah of Israel in verses 51 through 53 of chapter 22. Now we're going to talk about the central truth of the book. Elijah, like John the Baptist, wore the prophetic uniform. We talked about that. It's interesting, by the way, to me, how when we go through Matthew and you go through the Old Testament, and how they, without us even trying, they really go together. We cover some of the same territory. You ever notice that? And we want to understand. I'm listening to a brilliant Dutch theologian this week talking about the importance of understanding that to the Christian church, the Old Testament should always be understood in context, which means in the context that includes the New Testament and all that's revealed about Christ. So we don't understand any part of the Old Testament without understanding the New Testament and what it reveals about Christ. We don't just make it stand alone. We don't do that. That's because it's not appropriate to do that. Because we have the unfolding of the revelation of God. So what's the central truth of the book? Again, Elijah, like John the Baptist, wears a prophetic uniform. Elijah, like John the Baptist, faces mortal opposition, which means people want to kill him. A wicked woman wants to kill Elijah. A wicked woman wants to have John dead, and eventually she does. Also faces opposition from wicked ruler, both of them. Both of them baptize their successor in the Jordan, by the way. And we talked about that today. Elijah will later appear in the Bible, where? In the Transfiguration, he will appear. Now, talking about this, there's a slowing narrative. I talk about this. It's the key to understanding the message of the book. The writer intends for his readers or his listeners to focus on the faithfulness and the message of Elijah. Elijah prayed some interesting things. He was a man of prayer. His prayer was evidence of his faithfulness. Stay with me here. His prayer was evidence of him being a faithful person. This is rich. That's why I just said that. Just stay with me. Give me this time. He prays that God would punish Israel with a drought. God does. He prays that God would provide for poor people in desperate need, the widow in particular. He prays that God at one point will raise the dead, and God uses them to raise the dead. That's pretty significant. He prays for defeat of the false gods, the showdown on Mount Carmel. You want to read an interesting message, read Vance Havner's message, Showdown on Mount Carmel. This is high drama, folks. As you know, Elijah goes to Ahab and he says to Ahab, you know, I'm calling you out. Ahab says, here comes the guy that's troubling Israel. Elijah says, no, you're the one troubling Israel. And so there's kind of trash talking there. Ahab is going to lose this one. There's going to be a showdown of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know the story is pretty famous, right? God wins, just in case you were wondering about that and wouldn't sleep tonight unless I told you. There's a defeat of the false prophets on Carmel. Elijah is the key guy here. And then there's the vindication of the ministry of his prophetic word that he asked for. He asked God to accept his sacrifice for Israel's sin. He asked God to send rain from heaven. He asked God to take his life. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? God answers all these prayers except that one. And God says to him, we're not going to answer that prayer. But instead, he uses him. Look in James, or listen to James chapter 5, verse 17, a New Testament commentary on this man. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. This is exactly what's revealed about Elijah in 1 Kings. It isn't just like the high points. I mean, when he despairs of life, it says it. When he's completely spent, you know, there's the showdown on Mount Carmel, then he runs from Jezebel, right? And he asks God, take my life. It's like game over. I'm the only prophet left. There isn't anybody faithful left. It's no accident that this is written the way it's written to the people. I believe this is the heart of it. It's reflective of the people are going, we're alone. We're sitting here in ruins. And it's game over. The bad guys have won. We'll never see the glory of Israel again. And God, remember when he takes him? And he does a little thunder and lightning to get his attention, right? And there's like blowing and rocks flying around. He's on the mountain. And then he speaks to him in his still, small voice. Beautiful. Fascinating stuff. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain, and it went for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. This is the New Testament commentary, one of them, on Elijah. Central truth of the book. Be a faithful remnant in times of apostasy. Be a faithful remnant in times of apostasy. The idea is this book is telling you, you can be. You are not alone, even if you feel like you're alone. Listen to the prophets of God. God is still at work. God is still speaking. Even in times of apostasy, listen to the handful of people that are still saying what is true. Listen to them. And make friends of people who love the Lord. And see to it that you are among that remnant, that you are numbered among those, that smaller group. He said 7,000 were numbered in that group who had not, as you remember, had not bowed the knee to Baal. And be a prophetic voice. I want to describe that just for a minute. What does it mean to be a prophetic voice? Well, there are a lot of things that could look like a lot of different things. But I want to suggest to you that you initiate some creativity about how to speak faithfully for God in our time. How to write faithfully for God. What voice do you have? In what way? Whose ear do you have? Who are you going to be responsible for? Where do you write? Where do you speak? Where do you live? Who watches your life? You need to be a faithful prophetic voice. In other words, calling sin, sin. A prophetic voice is a voice that calls sin, sin. This is not a popular thing to do, even among Christian people. I'm just telling you, among Christian people, you might try it tomorrow. Put something on Facebook. I dare you. Go on now. Be a man. Put something about sin on Facebook. See what happens. Just try it. Be a prophetic voice. Say something's wrong. I dare you. I dare you to say something's wrong. Oh, don't go on there and write fundamentalists for bad. Everybody agrees with that. I'm just saying. I'm not saying you should go out there and be nasty to people. Don't misunderstand me. I had a guy up here on the corner one time with a Santa doll. He was standing on the corner there of Eureka and Telegraph with a Santa doll. He had a mean scowl on his face. And he was telling everybody how Christmas is not about Santa. I'm kind of thinking he was not a prophetic voice. Everybody just look at him and go, you know, man, that guy has indigestion or something. He's just being mean, not a prophet. That's not what we're talking about. I am talking about being honest and faithful and deliberate and speaking clearly the word of God. Maybe on a street corner, maybe on Facebook, maybe at your family reunion, maybe right in your own home where you just look people in the eye and you say with grace and with kindness and with humility what needs to be said. Friends, where are the prophetic voices in our day? Who's going to say what's right and what's true? If people are killing babies, people need to say, killing babies is a sin. Shouldn't stutter about that or be afraid to say that. People are involved in sins. They should all be exposed, not just the ones, you know, that we've been able to manage to avoid, but even the sins that plague us too. We should be honest and be a prophetic voice about those things. Let me just say a few things and I'll be done. The spirit of the scriptures is giving us insight into the passions of the prophet and the passions of the people so that even when we're overcome with weariness and we feel like we're alone in our faithfulness, God blesses godly people who will cry out to him in prayer. And I trust that you will ask God to give you wisdom and ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to live a faithful life. Pastor Pine, we sang there is a higher throne. I'm trying to turn this off because I already said all this stuff. Here we go. Is it possible for us to sing that on the way home tonight? I mean, not on the way home, but before we go, can we do that? Yeah. All right. Pastor's going to come and lead us. Hopefully look up that song and let's sing that unto the Lord. It'll be an encouragement to us as we part tonight. Thank you, Pastor.